As we're getting into candles this morning, I thought I'd go with them there. Very good. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for your presence, the truth of your presence, the reality that you are actually here, Almighty God, in our midst. However far or near that seems to us where we are right now, I pray that as we ponder on these mysteries, that presence will become a greater reality. Open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts to hear your word. As a barber and the head of my family, I take culture very seriously indeed, and it's important to set a cultural lead. And for reasons I can't quite remember, I thought it would be important that we started on a cultural experience as a family of following the journeys of Rocky Balboa, that Italian-American boxer, the one who fought against the odds again and again, and became the heavyweight champion of the world again and again and again. And we watched Rocky 1, which is actually a very good film. It wasn't called Rocky 1 because they had no idea they'd produce another 7 movies. But Rocky 1, I think Sylvester Stallone was nominated. It's quite a good movie. And then Rocky 2 is not quite as good. And Rocky 3 is not quite as good as Rocky 2. And Rocky 4 is appalling. And we didn't even watch Rocky 5, and then we thought, perhaps we shouldn't quit, we've committed to this. So we started watching Rocky Balboa, which I suppose they ran out of numbers, or they thought that it didn't look good and get confused with all the Roman numerals. So they went for Rocky Balboa. It's a little bit better, actually. And then you've got the Creed movies, and they're starting all over again. It's essentially the same thing, again and again, a battle against the odds, the disappointment, the hurt. He'll never come back this time. And amazingly, he does. And our story this morning is one of presence. Presence gained. The almighty presence of Almighty God. And then presence lost. And it's been the history of humankind since the Garden of Eden. Since God lived in perfect presence in that garden. If we sort of visualize the presence of God here. God there among humankind in perfect presence in the garden. And that was lost tragically. However you read the story of the Garden of Eden, it was a fall away from that perfect relationship for which humanity were designed. A complete loss, a complete disaster. And it took a long time, but finally God said, Abraham, I'm capable of making you the father of a nation. And sure enough, within time, this nation was found in slavery, but God rescued them out of slavery. They became a nomadic wandering people of the desert. And God said, actually, you will see my presence. You'll visualize it in a pillar of fire by day, a pillar of cloud by night. You will see that I am your God. You are my people. I'm your God. You will see that I am present with you. And not only that, I will dwell. You'll create this special tent, and within this tent there will be another compartment. And you've got another compartment, the Holy of Holies, and my spirit will be in that place. You will be my people and I will be your God. And I will be present. Although it was a partial presence because it was very, very exclusive. God's holiness was such and the world was such around him. Even the children of Israel, his chosen people, only one person, the high priest, was allowed to go through incredible rituals. And on one day of the year, he was allowed into that place of holiness. But nonetheless, there was presence. But despite God's warning, time and time again, Israel fell into idolatry. They loved the world around them. They loved the distractions. They loved the idols. They loved other things. They loved the stuff they made with their own hands. And ultimately, that presence was lost. The glory of God departed. They were driven into exile. The temple that was built specially around, instead of having a tabernacle, David and Solomon built a temple, it was destroyed. And into exile they went. But then back from exile they came, God delivered them. Miraculously, that the emperor of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar of Cyrus, released them. And back they came and they rebuilt the temple. The presence was restored. But again, we read in the history books, it was a second best temple. It wasn't as good as the old one, but they restored the old temple rituals. And somehow God lived among them until actually that gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Greek Empire came. A man called Antiochus came and destroyed the temple again, desecrated it, made it disgusting and filthy to the Jews, and the presence of God was lost. And this is still before the time of Jesus. Then there was a revolution. The Jewish people, the Maccabeans, came in. They threw out the Greeks and they took over. They rebuilt the temple and reinstated it. So they were thrown out. And the Romans came. The Romans didn't take away the temple. There was that sense that God was there, still in the Holy of Holies, still a partial presence. But still, God with humankind. So when Jesus came and said, actually, look at this amazing temple, you think this is the greatest architectural thing you've ever seen, don't you? I'm telling you, not a stone of this temple will be standing. It's going to be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened 30 or 40 years after Jesus ascended. Romans lost patience with Israel, they flattened it. Presence of God lost, gone. Tragically, forever. But there's actually another element to that story, which is the weight and the burden of sin. So I'm going to visualize this. And since it weighs 12 kilos, I'll be brief. You see, in the Garden of Eden, we had that perfect presence, that perfect relationship. That moment when humankind turned and said, actually, I fancy the things around me more. I fancy idolatry. I fancy the things of my own hands. I fancy being my own boss, being my own mini god. Well, that was lost.
Yeah.
And then Jesus, and then God brought restoration, brought his presence. He called Abraham, he called his people and said, I will be that pillar of cloud, that pillar of fire by night. And I will live with you. And he lived in that holy home, the Holy of Holies, and he dwelt there. But of course the weight of sin was too much, as it's too much for me. It was too much. And ultimately, despite God's orders, they were driven into exile and humiliated. And then miraculously restored by the governor of Babylon. And the second temple was rebuilt. And again, presence lost. Again, the Jewish revolt, they came in before the time of Jesus and they rebuilt that temple. And again, even with the Romans tolerating, it was there. And then it was lost. But of course, crucially, the difference here was that it was Jesus, and we'll hear these words again and again at Christmas. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, God Almighty, became flesh. And the actual word the Greek uses is tabernacled, as if he was living in a tent with us. It's Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Again, words we're going to celebrate at Christmas. The presence of God. It was Jesus himself who then said, actually, this temple's going to be torn down in 3 days and it will be rebuilt. And of course, what we know by that now, with the benefit of hindsight, he's talking about his own death to pay for that weight so that we could let that weight go. Because God's plan has always been presence. That's what he desires. I was struck this midweek when we had Pete Gregg visiting, talking about the fact God actually desires presence with us more than we desire with him. He longs to be with each one of us. This is his plan. This is what he wants. He wants God's imperfect people to turn from the weight of their own sin, to let that weight go. And say, I don't have to be perfect, but I am sorry, I'm turning from all that. I'm confessing that. Presence lost, presence regained. So today's passage in Revelation 21, it's really the final installment, all those movies coming and going, presence regained, presence lost, presence regained, presence lost. And then what we heard Maureen reading so well was the final installment, the final conclusion. A time that's now, that's available for us, that we can say, yes, by faith, we live with the presence of God in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. But we also long for that day when finally it comes to an end and God lives in perfect presence among his people and his people with them. And it's a psychedelic passage full of visions and astonishing imagery. And it's really about the cosmic conflict between God's heavenly armies. And in chapters 18 and 20, just beforehand, we read how evil is being destroyed and will finally be vanquished forever. We read how the great corruption of corrupt society is going to be thrown into fire and burned up. Until there is no more evil, there are no obstructions, no distractions, no weight. It's utterly gone from the world. Cruelty, corruption, disease, death, All of those awful things that are an abomination to God will be totally banished. John struggles to describe the indescribable with human words. Don't overinterpret all the gemstones. People get hung up in sort of, now, what's the topaz? What's the beryl? What's the amethyst? What's the turquoise? Don't get undone by that. The key thing is it's an image of perfection. A perfect city. 1,500 miles long. 1,500 miles wide. And bizarrely, I admit, 1,500 miles high. It's cubic. Again, don't get hung up on the details. But it's an image of total and utter perfection beyond what we can comprehend today. And the ultimate evidence that there are no more sequels to this story is in those beautiful words that are read at the end. It's the culmination of the story of humanity. There will be no temple. There's no need for a temple. Why? Because at the last, the Lord Almighty and the Lamb will be its temple. So the vision is that at the last, having lived in the hearts of his people, God will be truly released, that we will be true community, truly living in a perfect society, a perfect city, where death, disease, sorrow, suffering, sighing, all of those things will be banished. Presence regained. What do we do about it? How can we live in that truth as we wait for that? Well, first of all, I want to say be reassured. Goodness has won. Goodness has overcome evil. God with us, Emmanuel, will one day restore perfect presence once and for all. Number two, seek God's presence now. Start practicing God's presence. Allow God access. Space, silence, solitude. Worship. Why? Because actually in the process, we are renewed. We become more like the people we were designed to be, what God's blueprint was for us, to be that way. Second reason, we are to work not just for personal renewal, but for the renewal of the world around us. 1970, a farmer once thought it would be a really good idea to share their field in Pilton in Somerset and have a couple of good rock and roll bands. And he managed to get about 1,500 people. They paid a pound each. They watched, among other things, T-Rex and The Who. That's pretty good for a pound. It was just a field. 1,500 people didn't take much space. I did actually meet someone. I know someone, a good friend of mine, who claims, like many, I suppose, to be one of the people who went to the original Glastonbury Festival. Because that's what became. And then, fun fact about Rev Nige, I actually got the opportunity to play at the Glastonbury Festival. Yes, your associate vicar. I was in a potty-mouthed folk band at the time. I was not particularly proud of it, not ashamed either, but it was a bit racy for a Sunday morning. But I was genuinely thrilled to get this opportunity to play at Glastonbury. Actually, I was thrilled as well that I got phoned up a week or two beforehand by Radio Avalon, the festival radio. They phoned me up and they said, are you from the band? I'm going to tell you the band if you look it up. And I said, yes, indeed, I have. And my heart went like this. I thought, this is the big time. I'm doing an interview for Radio Avalon for the festival. And sure enough, I gave my interview. I thought it was a pretty good one. Somewhat patronizingly, I realized at the end, I said, I expect you're very busy this time of year interviewing people. He says, yes, you're the 200th band we've interviewed. And suddenly I realized, oh, hang on. This is kind of, 200 out of 300 or 400. It was an immense spectacle, this festival. And 200 bands, at least 12 stages, circus, comedy, dance, ecology, and green fields. We got to play on a little stage where they thought the sound was great. Like, behind the curtain, there's a bunch of hippies peddling on place to make the sound absolutely brilliant. There was just big tops, Ferris wheels. But of course, this thing that started in a garden in a field had turned into a giant society. It's basically a city of a quarter of a million people, just a pop-up, 200,000 punters, 50,000 volunteers and musicians and vendors and different people. It's actually a festival, a backstage festival. It's so big, 50,000 people, they have stuff going on all through the night. And so necessarily it's become organized. There are toilets, there's electricity, there's running water, there's medical supplies. Necessarily, in the process of moving to this larger and larger scale, it's been important to impose order and structure. It's not a perfect analogy, but in the same way, humanity's story begins in a good garden. It's Sometimes as Christians we talk about going back to the garden, but actually the vision of Revelation is we're moving to a garden city. And some of that duty has been left to us as humanity to say, well, what are we going to do in the process of restoring everything that we see around us that's wrong? Are we going back to a garden, or are we going back to a restored society where we overcome inequality, where we overcome injustice, where we have to find out what God's word is and then put that into place on his behalf? Because we're called to do that job of renewal. The church has been described like a Cinderella who's forgotten the glorious truth of her identity. Cinderella sitting in the ashes, kind of looking at her glass slipper, going, who am I? Because the sad truth is that for much of history, the church has been the bride of Christ. God's society, the church, there's no other way of relating to God but as a member of this perfect body, this perfect family that God loves. But like Cinderella, we sit there going, what am I for? Where did I come from? Is it glorious? It doesn't feel glorious. It's good to remember that actually that is our destiny. That's what we're called to be. So how do we live that out? And in fact, I don't want to do the church down too much. There are failures upon failures, but let's celebrate what it means, what the church has been doing, as they call back people into relationship with God. A bit like the old game, what did the Romans ever do for us? Pardon me the indulgence. What did Christianity ever do for us? Well, the principles of universal human rights and equality, they may have forgotten it, but those came from a fundamental belief out of Western civilization that actually we are made in the image of our Creator. Women's rights, the suffragettes. It was an uneasy relationship between the suffragettes and the church, and to the Church of England's shame, there was a lot of resistance against the suffragette movement, but it mustn't be forgotten that Emmeline Pankhurst herself was a devout, God-fearing woman who was motivated by her faith. More globally, human sacrifice, infanticide, slavery, racial equality. I'm not saying we're there yet, but these are works in progress. And they've been initiated through God-fearing people saying, this isn't right, this needs to be challenged. In the United Kingdom, in our government, the principles of democracy, such as they still are, came out of those Puritans in the 17th century saying, let's read the Bible and say, well, how should we be godly and quietly governed? The criminal justice system we have comes out of the Christian Foundation. The freedom of speech that we have, by which we're now able to criticize Christians in the media, comes, ironically, out of Christianity. What's going on in the church today? Well, a survey 2015 from the Cinnamon Network estimated that if you were to close down the church in the UK, the government would have to find an extra £3 billion. It would be 384 million volunteer hours per annum, 75% of which are unpaid. David Cameron reached the nation and said, why don't you all join in and just do a bit more? If we all do a little bit, let's call it big society. Where did that go? Tell you where it went to the government, then finally turning around to the churches and saying, well, can you help out with this? Food banks, meals, toddler groups, debt counselling, employment questions, street pastors, shelter for the homeless, relationship counselling, care for the elderly, youth work, kids work, toddler groups. This is an incomplete list. It goes on and on. There's a campaigning for the marginalised, the environment, for ethical decisions about the end of life and the beginning of life. This is the beautiful city coming into vision. And there are these two sides of this vision that John has of the city descending. One is that vision is something like a spaceship in the future coming down, but I believe there's also a second reality, which is John is visualizing the next 2,000 years as God's kingdom values start to percolate through, as his people organize together and say, that's not right, we need to sort that out, that's not right, we need to sort that out. And we're by no means there yet. But this is the process by which God's beautiful city is going to start taking its place. John's vision, the perfect heavenly city, beginning to descend. Someone once said this about the church. The church's goal is to become the beautiful and perfect new society. The new utopia brought into existence by God himself. She is far from perfect now, but she will be made perfect and glorious when that great day comes. Presence, the presence of God. The renewal of God for each one of us. And as we become renewed, taking that presence to the world, the renewal of the world around us. Let's pray. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says this beautiful words and verse that some of us know very well. I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in that day. And the interesting thing about that is it's not written to individuals, it's you, plural. He began a good work in you, and he will carry it on to completion in that day. As we were preparing for this service, that we had a prayer time beforehand, someone had had a picture overnight, which we believe is quite significant. They had an image of a bunch of grapes, a large bunch of grapes, but really quite diverse grapes, from the overripe and kind of past it a little bit, to the underripe and still sour. But the beauty of those grapes is that actually together, as they work together, they make a good wine. Whether we're feeling that we've kind of got familiar and comfortable with this, we've heard it all before. Whether this sounds incredibly new and slightly weird and hard to grasp. I think God's encouraging us that actually if we do grow as family together, we can make a good wine. So Lord, we pray that you will shape us and form us. Help us to create time, space, quiet in our lives. We may allow you to renew us. And as you renew us, may we renew the world around us. Those people, friends, circumstances, and opportunities that you have placed us in. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done.